The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Well, everyone loves a good love story. And if you were to look at the music that's being produced, the movies that are made, the books that are written and purchased, you'll quickly learn that we also love to pay for a good love story. And no one has learned this better than the Hallmark Channel. Now, most Hallmark movies, if you ever watch them, have basically the same plot. A rich, independent young woman, through a series of unfortunate events, stumbles upon a rugged man, and through various happenings, the two fall in love and they live happily ever after. Now, sometimes the Hallmark Channel does switch things up. Many of these movies are set during Christmas, and in this case, the rugged man owns a Christmas tree farm. Or if they want to get really exciting, some of these movies are set during the fall, and in that case, the rugged man wears flannel and owns a pumpkin patch. But Hallmark can produce basically the same movie with the same plot on a very cheap budget because they know we love love stories. And it's not just our movies. Look at the music that's being produced. Have you ever noticed when you listen to a love song, sooner or later, the one singing it starts to slip into language of worship? The great Etta James famously sang "At Last," where she sings, "My love has come along, my lonely days are over, and life is like a song. You smiled, and oh, the spell was cast, and here we are in heaven. For you are mine at last." When we talk about love, it seems we can't help but worship. Or as secular sociologist James Hollis wrote in his book, The Eden Project, "The search for love has replaced the search for God." But what may be shocking is when we open the Bible, what we find is that the language of love and the language of worship are married together in the most beautiful love story that was ever told. And this love story is far more nuanced and beautiful and eternal than any Hallmark movie could ever be, because this love story depicts the relationship between God and his people. And that love story is clearly and beautifully presented to us when we open our Bibles to Psalm 45. So if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open it to Psalm 45 or maybe grab one in the pew rack in front of you. And as you're turning there, it's helpful for us to remember that the Psalms are a collection of 150 spiritual songs. And they were collected to guide the worship of Israel. The book of Psalms teaches us what we ought to say to God when we face the litany of human emotion, while at the same time teaching us what God says in response. Or in other words, we have a God we get to talk to, and a God who talks back to us. And this is important to mention because we need to read the Psalms in their proper context. What we're reading today is a poem, and you don't read a poem like you might read a letter or a narrative. If any of you listen to music, then you know the more you hear a song over and over again and you hear the lyrics, you pay attention to the rhythm, you pay attention to what's repeated, sooner or later you start to piece together what the author is trying to communicate. In Psalm 45, it seems like the author is jumping forward and backward in time at random, but let's slow down. Let's hear the words. Let's see what God has to reveal to us in Psalm 45. So let's read it together. Psalm 45. "To the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of the kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Psalm 45 is often called a wedding psalm because it depicts a royal wedding. Now, typically, when we think about weddings, our minds immediately go to the decorations and the venue and the decor and the dresses and the cakes. But any mention of these extra elements plays only a minor role in this story. What stirs the emotions of the scribe who's writing this psalm and what should capture our attention as we read it is the king and his bride. You might notice that Psalm 45 begins and ends with a scribe. In verse 1, the scribe is saying that his heart is overflowing, it's bubbling over with emotion as he witnesses this royal wedding. And then he returns in verse 17, stating that his final wish is that this king would be remembered for all generations. And we don't know much about this author, only that he was so moved by the wedding that he witnessed that he had to write a love song. But it's not a love song that we might originally think. It's a whole lot like less like Taylor Swift and a whole lot more like Mr. Rogers. You might notice in the caption that this is a maskil, or it's a psalm or a song that's meant to teach us something. It's According to the Lilies, which was likely some type of tune of the songs of Korah, who were worship leaders in the temple. Point being this: Psalm 45 is a song that's meant to be sung amongst God's people to teach us something important about God. And it's meant to live far beyond the life of any one king because it's pointing us forward to the greater wedding, the greatest wedding of Christ and his bride, the church. So friends, I believe that this psalm teaches us that King Jesus reigns eternally with his beloved bride. King Jesus reigns eternally with his beloved bride. I hope to show that as we look at 2 points. I believe the passage is split up into, first, the beautiful king. We see this in verses 1 through 9 and verses 16 and 17. And second, the beautiful bride. We see that in verses 10 through 15. So let's begin by looking at the beautiful king. I'm getting married in just under 2 weeks, and if the Lord is gracious enough to give us May 23rd, I'll be standing on this stage for a very different reason. And if wedding planning has taught me anything, it is that I am not supposed to be the center of attention on that day. Imagine you're sitting in this room on that day. The music starts playing, everyone's seated, the bridal party is up, the back door's open, and looking beautiful is me. And I'm sure if that were to actually happen, you all would be royally disappointed, because the center of attention on any wedding, rightfully so, should be the bride. But notice what's unique about Psalm 45. The one at the center of attention at this wedding is not the bride, but the groom. The psalmist says we need to look at him, who he is, and what he's done. And of this king, in verse 2, the psalmist says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." This king is the most radiant person that has ever lived, more than anyone that's ever come before him, more than anyone that's ever come after him. And as the psalmist begins to expound upon this statement, we learn that this king's beauty is not limited to physical appearance. But he has a beauty that is both internal and external. The picture here is one of complete perfection, of incomparable beauty inside and out. And notice how the scribe continues. We learn first that this king has beautiful words. In verse 2, "Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." And our lips here refers to the way the king speaks, what comes out from his mouth, the decrees that he gives. Everything that comes out from the mouth of the Lord is full of grace. His speech accurately reflects the God he serves, and in turn, God has blessed him. Now, for most leaders in human history, words were weapons that were used to gain control. Because if you can twist your words well enough, if you can be sly and manipulative enough, well, then you're always going to have loyal followers. But not for this king. His words are never twisted to get his way. They're never used to get out of a bad situation. From his mouth comes decrees that are full of grace and life. Or as the great Charles Spurgeon put it, he cannot err. No affliction is too severe, for he sends it. No judgment too harsh, for he ordains it. The reigning power is safe with you. The king has beautiful words, but then we also learn in verses 3, 4, and 5, the king has a beautiful war. In verse 4, the king is told to take up his sword, ride out in splendor and majesty as his enemies fall before him. The king wages war, but unlike every other ruler in human history, this war is not to build himself a bigger castle or to impose a heavy hand on the people. This war is for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. We're fast approaching the 82nd anniversary of the D-Day invasion. For 4 grueling years during World War II, France was under the occupation of Germany. It was until Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy. And years later, as citizens of Normandy reflected on this day, they remember when they first heard the planes going overhead and the bombs exploding. They were incredibly fearful, because they thought they were all about to be killed. That was until soldiers carrying their weapons ran into their city and shouted, "We are Americans." And in an instant, their fear was turned to celebration, because they realized they weren't being killed, they were being liberated. The king's war in Psalm 45 is one of gladness, because through it, the enemies of God are pierced to the heart. The king, with his words and his war, work together as he exercises his power for the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. He is wholly committed to his people. He fights for them. He sets them free. The king's words bring life to those who hear them. The king's war brings life to those he frees. Then in verse 6, we learn that this king has a beautiful throne. Verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is an incredible statement. This king, the one who reigns justly, the one who exercises his power rightly, is called God. Now, for an Israelite at this time, it would have been lunacy for them to call any one of their kings God. And even us, with the privilege of hindsight, can look back at the history of Israel and know that no one, no earthly king, lived up to what is portrayed here. Solomon had some good words, Hezekiah fought some good battles, but none came close to deserving a title like this. God met with David and promised him that there would be one from his line, a king from his line who would reign forever. But time after time, the sin of Israel's leaders dashed their hopes. But the one that the psalmist is anticipating in Psalm 45 is a king who's chosen by God, a king whose words bring life, a king who takes up the cause of justice, a king whose throne is eternal, a king who is a God-man, a king who is the Messiah. The word Messiah means anointed one. And the people of God eagerly waited for the promised anointed one who would bring to completion that promise that was made to David. And this is the centerpiece of the Christian religion. We love stories of good kings like King Arthur who reign justly over their land, but then we look at our rulers and we seem to see that all of them fail. But not so with our true king who was given to us, King Jesus. When God made the world and everything in it, he placed Adam and Eve in the garden to be the first king and queen ruling over his creation. But rather than obey God, they rejected his command, and sin entered into the world. The Bible consistently speaks of sin in terms of a wife who walks out on her husband. And we, by sinning against God, have committed adultery against him. Since we have all sinned, we need a righteous king and a loving husband who will set us free from the power of sin and wrath, who will guide us back to the worship of the one true God. And we have that king through Jesus. Jesus brings into reality what Psalm 45 could merely point us to. While all the rulers of the world use their words to gain power, King Jesus' words speak life. Like when he looked at Jairus' daughter and said, "Get up." And the dead were raised. While rulers launch wars to kill and conquer, King Jesus' war brought life to those he set free when he gave up his own life. Jesus was captured by Roman soldiers who bowed before him, mocking him, placing a crown of thorns upon his head and a sign above his cross that said, "Behold, the King of the Jews." But rather than seeking revenge, Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death when he received the wrath of God. But now that Jesus has risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, Jesus is our risen, reigning God, man, king. And because he reigns on an eternal throne, we who were once lost in sin's darkness can have our fear turned to celebration at the sight of his victory. This is what it means to be a Christian. To turn from your sin by repenting and to submit yourself to the rule of King Jesus. So if you're here today and you want to learn more about what it means to be a Christian, feel free to turn to someone next to you, talk to one of our staff after the service and ask, what does it mean to be saved? We would love to have that conversation with you. And as moved as the scribe writing Psalm 45 was, he writes these words anticipating a king who is greater than all other kings. And this is actually affirmed in the letter to the Hebrews, if you were to look there. The author of Hebrews is extolling the greatness of Jesus, how he is the greatest one that has ever lived. And he uses these words in Psalm 45, saying that they were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That his throne is forever and ever, that his scepter, a symbol of his power, is completely right, that he loves what is good and hates what is evil. Therefore, God has anointed him. He is our Messiah. Or as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 8:1, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. This king has good words, a good war, a good throne, but But finally, we see that this king has beautiful robes. That's in verse 8 and 9. The king in Psalm 45 is not sitting idly by, but the psalmist begins to describe what this king is wearing. And as we see what the king is wearing, we see that he is preparing himself for a wedding. He is wearing the finest spices, which would have been set aside for special occasions like a royal wedding. Instruments are playing romantic music in his palace. And the daughters of the kings of the world are the bridesmaids. The king has his best suit on, he smells great, and now the whole world gets to watch the most beautiful and glad and glorious wedding ever. And it might seem odd that a song, which is supposed to be depicting a royal wedding, would spend so much of its time talking about wars and conquering. But for a king, this shouldn't be surprising. If you guys were to ever travel overseas and witness a royal wedding, what you're probably going to notice is that the groom is almost always decked out in a military uniform. And this is because kings have a vested interest in the continuation of their royal line. And two of the primary ways that that happens is through war and weddings. So what does this teach us? Why does this matter? Well, noting this helps us understand Psalm 45, because we see that the exclamation mark, the major note, the most important thing that Psalm 45 is trying to communicate to us is that King Jesus reigns on an eternal throne. King Jesus reigns on a throne that will never go away. King Jesus reigns on a throne in a kingdom that will never be crushed to ruins. King Jesus reigns on a throne in a kingdom that will never be relegated to the back of history books. King Jesus is on a forever throne. This is continued in verses 16 and 17 when the scribe goes back to the king. And he says, in the place of your father shall be your sons. The king's going to have offspring. And those children are going to be the princes of all the world. His name will be remembered in all generations. King Jesus' throne will never come to an end. And when we understand this, it changes everything. Friends, this changes everything. When we remember that King Jesus reigns on a forever throne and that he has graciously invited us to enter into his kingdom, then everything that we love and treasure here on this earth begins to change. And we could spend so much time here, but just consider one way that this changes how we live. Our king reigns eternally, and that changes how we treat evangelism. I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider that the only thing that you interact with every single day that lasts forever is the people you're around. And there's only two types of people in the world. There will be those who fall before the king under the arrows of his wrath, and there will be those who fall before the king radiantly in heaven. And that means that the people you interact with every single day, the ones you email at work, the ones you drove by on your way to get here, the ones you're sitting with in your pews, the ones you live next to, the ones you pass in school on your way to class, the friends that you hang out with, they are not mere mortals. And C.S. Lewis said that in The Weight of Glory, that this burden is so great it should be laid on our minds daily, because everyone we interact with will either be radiantly beautiful in heaven or eternally punished in hell. And the fact that King Jesus reigns on an eternal throne should motivate us to go to those people and say, behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. So friends, when you think about Jesus, what he accomplished through the cross, where he is reigning and where he will reign forever, does it break your heart for the lost? Does everything in you say, we need to go and share the gospel with those people? King Jesus reigns on an eternal throne, and that changes how we treat evangelism. We could come up with many more items on this list. This is a great question for you guys to ask one another over lunch. How does King Jesus' eternal reign impact how you live today? And as wonderful of a list as we could make, I believe that there is one way that Psalm 45 teaches us that King Jesus' eternal reign impacts how we live that is greater than all the others. And that is this. Our King reigns eternally. And that changes how we treat his bride, the church. And this leads us into our second point, the beautiful bride. You might notice in verse 10 that the flow of our psalm shifts when the psalmist begins to address the bride, here referred to as daughter. He calls for her attention. It's like the wedding march is being played, the doors are opening, and here comes the bride for everyone to see. But then, the psalmist gives the bride two commands that seem a bit harsh. He says, forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Now, in the first half, this is consistent with what we know about marriage from Genesis 2, when God tells us, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So the queen here, in marrying this great king, is being given a new identity as a bride. And she is now to leave behind her former allegiances, to leave behind what she formerly clung to, where she formerly depended, and give herself wholly to her new husband. It's common in some church traditions during a wedding ceremony when we come to the exchange of rings for the couple to tell one another, I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow, and with all that I have and all that I am, I honor you. Well, the queen in Psalm 45 is telling the king, with all that I am, all that I have, I give myself to you. The bride is giving herself, but she is not just giving herself to a husband, she also now has a lord, a king, and she must treat that king with reverence as she bows before him. And as the wife of a great king, everything that is great and beautiful and glorious about this queen is a gift given to her from her husband. I mean, just look as the passage continues. She is clothed in the most expensive gold robes that only a conquering king could buy. The people of Tyre, a rich neighbor, are going to seek her favor with gifts because of her new status. And she is being led in a procession that represents purity. This queen can celebrate with joy and gladness because her king has made her beautiful. She can walk down the aisle clothed in purity and majesty that is not her own. And friends, Jesus Christ, our King, did what we could never do, pulling us out of darkness, clothing us in purity and majesty that is not our own, so that we might be presented before his kingdom, holy and blameless. At the beginning of the service, we read from Revelation 19. And if you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there. So we look at verses 6 through 9. In Revelation 19, we are given a picture of this final wedding day between Jesus and his bride, the church. Jesus has conquered his enemies, and now he is delighting in his bride. In Revelation 19, in verse 6, we read, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" That marriage supper, where Jesus brings to himself all of his children, will be the most glorious and glad and beautiful wedding ever. When all the guests are seated and the music is playing and the doors open, the bride that walks down might be surprising, because she should be marred by sin, completely defamed, unfit to be anywhere near this celebration. But instead, she will be clothed in bright white linen, perfectly pure, because that bride will be God's redeemed people. And friends, that means if you are a believer here today, you are part of the bride of Christ. But you are not all of that bride. You are united with every true believer in this room and every true believer across the world, being prepared for a never-ending wedding day. King Jesus has taken sinners and saved them from the clutches of death and redeemed them into his beloved bride. Sue read for us earlier from Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but hear these words again from Isaiah 61:10, in which God says to his people, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as the bride adorns herself with her jewels." Or in just a few verses, in chapter 62, we read, "Just as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall God rejoice over you." And friends, this means that the church, God's assembled people, can celebrate with joy and gladness because Christ has made us beautiful. Anything great and beautiful about any church, about any member in the body of God, is because Christ has made it so. Because Christ has taken that person out of the clutches of sin and death and clothed them in his righteous robes. Whatever emotions your wedding day had, or any emotions that I have on mine, will not compare to that day when Christ looks upon his bride. There's a recent phenomenon that has been written about, and people are calling it post-wedding depression. And researchers have undertaken the task of discerning why this occurs. And they're beginning to realize that many people, in planning for their wedding, invest hundreds of hours, thousands of dollars, immense amounts of physical and mental energy for one day. And then when the wedding is over, they realize they never wanted to be married in the first place. It is so tempting for us to spend so much time planning for a wedding day that we forget to prepare for the years of marriage that are in front of us. Now, friends, our King has bought us with his blood. He is seated on his forever throne, and now we are in a phase of wedding planning for that final day. So I wonder if we're investing the same amount of energy and time and money in preparing for that day like we would for our own wedding. Because the only difference between that day and ours is that wedding day never ends. As we reflect on that question, turn back to Psalm 45 and notice those two commands that are given to the bride. At first, she is told to forget her people. The bride of the King has been given a new identity, and she is to give herself wholly to her husband. She is no longer independent. She must love the things the King loves and hate the things the King hates. And as the church, we too must give ourselves wholly in our worship of him. So we need to be committed to the very same things that the King is committed to. We need to strive to look more like him. Now, there are many ways that this is displayed in the life of our church, but I think one that is evident from our passage is we need to image our King by loving his people. King Jesus conquered the enemies of God to show grace and mercy to his bride, so we image King Jesus when we love his bride, the church. I must confess that I never wanted to be a preacher. I grew up in the home of a pastor, and for years I felt that my family had been mistreated, defamed, and hurt by people in the church. I wanted nothing to do with it. But it was the same God who called me out of darkness into his light that patiently and lovingly taught me, if you love the King, you must love his bride. And how much more is God's strength magnified than when he accomplishes his mission through sinners like you and me? And how much more is God's mercy and grace displayed than when he looks at a people marred by sin, like a groom looks at his wife? So loving the bride of Christ means that we are to give ourselves to loving all believers, even the ones we disagree with, even the ones we can't get along with. It even means we are to love the people that have hurt us. And understanding the incredible kindness that God has shown us frees us to love his people who will inevitably hurt and disappoint us. Because if you love the King, you must love his bride. So I wonder if there is anyone here in this room that could use your love today. The second command that's given to the bride is to bow. Bow before the King. The church is the assembled people of God who worship God on the terms that he has laid out for us. And just as the bride in our passage has both a husband and a king, well, we need to relate to Jesus with both intimacy and reverence. And that means when we gather, we need to be committed to worshiping God on the terms that he has given us, by preaching, praying, singing, living out the word of God. I could put it another way. Kasuth, this church does not primarily exist for you to have community. This church does not primarily exist for your children to be able to have a youth group. This church does not primarily exist to help us improve our city, as amazing and wonderful as all of those things are. This church exists to worship King Jesus. Or as we just sang a few moments ago, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own life he bought her, and for her life he died. You know, one of the last times that I got to sing that song was when I had the privilege of preaching at a collection of historic churches. And over many years, these churches had moved away from preaching the gospel in their services. And instead, they replaced the gospel with any number of things: community engagement, social reform, political engagement. But quickly, those issues became incredibly divisive in their churches. The preaching and their services became ways of drawing people in with words they wanted to hear. I asked at that service if we could sing "The Church is One Foundation." They all had it in their old hymn books, but it broke my heart to see hundreds of people singing about a God who was not the foundation of their churches. Kasuth, Christ is either the foundation of everything we do, or he is nothing. And there is no middle ground. So are we bowing before the King? One way that we can put this into practice even today is as we come into this worship service, regardless of the circumstances of our week, how tired we are, how frustrated we are, how annoyed we are we bowing before the King in our hearts to worship him well? Are we encouraging other people to do the same? Are we loving the people sitting next to us by smiling and having a conversation with them? Let's bow before our King. Everyone loves a good love story. Sorry, I didn't mean to think we were praying. Love stories lead us into words of worship because we were made for a wedding day where we will worship. And our church has the privilege of celebrating many weddings in the coming weeks, but even those weddings are mere signposts for something greater. A greater day. A day when we can all say, at last. There's a great old hymn called "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And in it, we sing, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." The conquering King has prepared for himself a beautiful bride, so we give ourselves to the hard work of preparing for that day, because King Jesus reigns eternally with his beloved bride. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are unfit to come before you, but Lord, we rejoice in the reality that you have made us fit to come before you. And I do pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we would bubble over with affection for you today as our Lord, as our King, and as our loving husband. Would you help us to understand what it means to live in obedience to your word, to love your bride as you have given up your life for her? We ask these things not for our sake and not to build a bigger name for ourselves, but so that we might properly reflect you and image you to the world. And we pray all this in your precious name.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net